Well, we do come to Nehemiah chapter 7 this morning, and that gives us the halfway mark. It marks a very important transition, because up until now we have been looking at Nehemiah getting his hands dirty, as it were, with construction work. We have seen how he's been concerned about getting those walls up, the stones, the brick, the mortar, protecting the people while the work is going on. It's been very hard labor, a lot of sweat and dust. But now as we come to this chapter is a transition chapter. It's somewhat of a hinge between the physical building of the first half of Nehemiah and then the spiritual building of the second half of Nehemiah. And chapter 8 is a glorious chapter that really presents us with the work of revival among the people of God. Before we can get to revival, we have to take care of some of the more routine, perhaps mundane matters in the city. There are some loose ends that need to be tied down, some housekeeping that needs to be attended to. And that often is the case, even in local churches, that we have to give ourselves to the needs that are immediately before us and to tend to these needs, that the spiritual blessings of God will follow in revival. And I don't know about you, but personally speaking, I could use a revival, a renewal, a further awakening and conviction of the Spirit, a deeper sense of God's grace. The church is always in need of revival. And that is what we'll see in chapter 8. But chapter 7 opens with some exciting news that called for a celebration. We learn from these opening words that not only was the wall completed, but so were those doors that had to be set up in the gates. You remember from previous chapter what Nehemiah said in verse 1, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab, the rest of the enemies heard he had built the wall, that there was no breach in it. But then he had to say, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates. But now here in chapter 7, they're put in place, and the whole city now is locked down tight. It's secure, and even those doors were secure, so the city was protected from any sudden attack in terms of intrusion, breaching the city walls or gates. And so that's great news. And besides the good news regarding the completion of the walls and the doors and the gates, Nehemiah was able to complete some important tasks, such as putting the right people in the right places. Apparently, the normal duties of those in the city had been put on hold in order to give full attention and focus to rebuilding the walls and standing on guard duty. But now all of that is done, it's completed. The gatekeepers, the singers, the Levites could now concentrate on what they were called to do. And one can't help but wonder if Nehemiah may have sung Psalm 48 when the wall was finished. Listen to how it begins with verse 1. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion, in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. Verse 11, let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Verse 12, walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Well, that is a very glorious celebration It's the celebration of Zion, and Zion is another term for the city of Jerusalem. And that was the city of the great king. As this psalm mentions, that Zion is the joy of all the earth, of all places on planet earth. That is where you would put your finger to show the joy of all the earth, because that and that alone was designated as the city of the great king. That is where God's presence was made manifest. That is where the temple was. That is where the priesthood was. That is where God was worshipped corporately. Jerusalem was the spiritual heart of the nation. Indeed, it was the center of religious worship for the whole world. Where else could someone go to draw close to God, to meet with God, to worship God as he had dictated in his word besides Jerusalem? That is where the temple was. Those were the sacrifices. Those pointed to Christ. That is where God was meeting with his people. And it was in walking around the city, numbering her towers on the wall, considering her ramparts and citadels, that the people would then be prepared to tell the next generation that this is the city of the great king. This is the city of our God forever. Rebuilding Jerusalem required more than brick and mortar. It required the concentration and realization that this is the city of our God. This is where our God meets with us. Well, where is that city today? That city is here. It's in the local church. Here is Zion. Here is where God hears the prayers of his people, where the people come to sing to him, to pray to him, to hear his word, to come and partake of his supper. Here is where God comes and meets his people. Here are the living stones that are being built into the wall. Here is the spiritual priesthood. Here we are children of the great king. So rebuilding Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day, well, it required more than brick and mortar. It called for bodies, for servants to come along and to help manage the work. See, a well-fortified city with rebuilt walls and brand new gates, it was of no good if there weren't anyone living there. If there wasn't anyone to live there, it needed to be repopulated. And Nehemiah needed to gather citizens of Zion. And his first task is to appoint leaders, which is what happens in verse 2. He says, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. I think even here we are given a glimpse, perhaps a clue, that Nehemiah might be preparing to return back to Persia. Remember, King Artaxerxes asked Nehemiah, how long would he be gone? When would he return? Nehemiah had to give him an answer. And now the walls were up, the gates were in place. It seemed that the purpose for which he had come was coming to a close, and it was time for him to think about getting back to the king. But he had to make sure the city would be in good hands. He mentions his own brother, Hanani. You might remember him being introduced back in the opening verses of Nehemiah. It was Hanani who came to Persia to inform Nehemiah of the condition of Jerusalem. It was from the lips of his brother that he heard about how the walls were broken down and the gates had been burned. The city was in ruins, and Nehemiah wept. He fasted, he prayed, he was brokenhearted over the condition of the city. And now here he is, the current governor, and he's carefully assigning charge as well as responsibility over the daily affairs of the city, and he's giving it to these two men. So first, what we see here is the delegation of leadership. I think that is the first point we can focus on. In particular, regarding Hananiah, we read that he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. In the words of one authority, the language used here for the word faithful means being firm regarding one's duties and promises. It carries the sense of supporting or bearing up under one's commitments. It involves being conscious of the fulfillment of one's responsibilities. Nehemiah recognized Hananiah as someone he could count on. Hananiah was a man who was dependable. He was trustworthy. He was reliable. And this delegation of Nehemiah will happen again, we'll find in chapter 13, verse 13, where he appoints treasurers over the storehouses of the temple, and he says, for they were considered reliable. They were reliable. Hananiah was someone who was reliable. Paul realized the importance of faithfulness, this character quality, as he exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. He says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy, you are to entrust what you've heard from me to faithful men. Faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Be on the lookout, Timothy, for faithful men. Nehemiah was on the lookout for faithful men. As one put it, a faithful man is one who can be depended upon, who performs all his promises, executes all trust confided to him, one who is punctual and unwavering in all his commitments, and whose uprightness and integrity is apparent to all. Hananias was such a man. Hananiah could be trusted to watch over the city. He had a right relationship to God, from which this faithfulness arose. For the next phrase tells us that he was a God-fearing man more than many. So secondly, we see the presence of godly fear. You know, this fear of God, which is having a holy reverence of God, is a right relationship to God, and it is the foundation of faithfulness with others. It's been said conscientiousness and commitment to God is the grounds for conscientiousness and commitment to one another. So our vertical relationship with God will affect our horizontal relationship with others. Our relationship, our commitment to God is going to play itself out in our duties and our performance and our ministry with others. The foundation of Hananiah's faithfulness was his fear of God. And the primary evidence of that fear was seen practically in his faithfulness to others. He was someone that Nehemiah could give responsibility to. He could delegate the authority of the city to. And he could leave town and return back to King Artaxerxes in Persia and not have to worry about the welfare of the city, knowing that it would be in good hands. And God often raises up leaders to serve and to guide his people. Nehemiah is certainly a clear example of someone who, here he was, the cupbearer to the king in exile in Persia, hundreds and hundreds of miles from Jerusalem. But when the call of God came, he became burdened for the welfare of the city. He had a desire that God had put into his heart. Nehemiah was sensitive to that. He monitored in his heart what God was doing there. He made sure that he would not harden his heart to the working of God. He would not quench the Spirit. He would not resist the Spirit. He would not grieve the Spirit. And God does raise up leaders. We see it with Moses, how he led Israel for 40 years in the wilderness, bringing them up to the edge of the promised land. And then Moses hands over the leadership to Joshua. Then Joshua brings the people into the promised land, and under his leadership, they conquer the enemies of God and take possession of Israel. We see it again with David and others down throughout history. God will raise up leaders, and then as their lives, their ministry, their time reaches an end, they hand over the torch to the next generation, to the next leader, and they carry it. And that is what God has been doing for centuries. He's building up his church through leaders. They are to delegate responsibility and authority to other leaders. We have, even among us this morning, we have future leaders, those who will be taking the torch as it is passed on. We are always to be on the lookout for faithful men. Thirdly, we see the need for constant vigilance. Nehemiah, he assigns Hananiah responsibility. His brother Hanani is given responsibility. But if you look at verse 3, he said to them, "Let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors." So this seems to involve the time when the doors are opened, when the gates are opened at the beginning of the day, and when they're closed at the end. They're to be done under the supervision of guards. Here we see Nehemiah's vigilance. He says, "Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes." He was wise. It shows that he would put guards in front of their own homes. A guard may not be as diligent in front of someone else's house, but in front of their own house, they're probably going to work a little harder to stay awake and keep an eye out. Shows great wisdom and common sense here with Nehemiah. But he tells them to let the gates to remain closed until the sun is hot. And the most likely time that the enemy would try to attack would have been very early the day, while everyone may have still been asleep or just barely awake and not up and ready. But when the sun was hot, that would imply that it might be mid-morning, that people were up, they'd had their breakfast, they were going about their chores, they would be alert, and so the gates could be opened. That would be a safe time. One writer says, "Human nature is such that we tend to let our guard down after achieving success." Well, not so with Nehemiah. No way. The walls were up, the gates were in place, but that doesn't mean he could just kick back and stop being watchful. Gerald Bilks, he says, "We easily grow overconfident, believing that things will continue to go our way. Do we reckon with the presence and persistence of our spiritual enemies? The church should always be preparing for the next assault." You always have to be on the lookout. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, 12, and 13, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." I like what Jeffrey Thomas says. Ceaseless vigilance is the price of life in the city of God. Ceaseless vigilance. That's what is called for if you are a child of Zion. Constant watchfulness is what is being called for the people of God. We have an enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Does he take a nap? Does he go on vacation? No way. Oh, if we could only be as vigilant and watching over our souls as the devil is diligent to destroy them. Well, Nehemiah also points them, or he instructs Hananiah and his brother, for them to appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. So Nehemiah doesn't appoint them. This is sort of like a precursor to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, appoint faithful men who will be able to instruct others also. And so Hananiah and Hanani were the ones who were to appoint guards. They were the ones who would be overseeing these guards. They were the ones who probably would be giving instruction and counsel and perhaps training. These were not seasoned military professionals. These were not professional law enforcement people. These were the common citizens of Jerusalem. These guards were to be enlisted from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This was a crude version of homeland security. They were the ones who lived there. And Nehemiah tells us in verse 4 what the main problem now was for the city. Look at verse 4. He says, "The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been built." So fourthly, we see the need for new citizens. They needed more people to move into town and to live there. Too much of the urban sprawl, perhaps. People were headed out for the country. They were moving out to the edge of the area. Certainly, many had lived there to begin with. Many of the workers on the wall who had come into the city already had homes and families and farms somewhere out in the countryside. And they had returned to their farms and families, and they had left the city sparsely populated. It was estimated that there was less than 10% of the population living in Jerusalem. A lot of empty houses, a lot of open lots that didn't have houses. And Nehemiah wanted the city to be filled, but not just with anyone. You know, it kind of reminds me of churches. Sometimes they're so anxious to fill the seats that they'll just allow anyone to come and to join the church. There's no discretion, no discernment. But Nehemiah couldn't do that because there certainly were enemies abroad. There were enemies under his very nose. There were infiltrators. And Nehemiah had to discern who really was with them and who was against them. There were spies. So what should Nehemiah do about this? Well, he tells us in verse 5 what God does for him. He says, "Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at first, and I found written in it, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his town." Now, if you look at this and you go back a book to Ezra chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and you compare these two genealogies, you will discover that this genealogy is almost identical to what is found in Ezra chapter 2. Basically, Nehemiah, when he needed a genealogy, there was already one at hand. It was the one that Ezra had written. And he borrows that. And genealogies, unless they are your own, can often seem a little boring or uninteresting, hard to read. But we have to be careful because the New Testament opens with a genealogy. It's the genealogy of Christ. The genealogy of all these names here in Nehemiah 7 were ancestors of Christ. They represented the heritage of Israel. They were the people of God. Their names were put in the register. And it shows us as well, I mean, none of us really know anything about these names. And we have a very difficult time even pronouncing these names. But it shows that God uses common, relatively unknown people to accomplish an important work. Who helped to build Jerusalem? You want to know them by name? Read Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7. Who are the guards? Who are the priests? Who are those who helped to make a difference for Israel and rebuilding Jerusalem and preparing the way for the Messiah? Here they are. They're all listed by name. How meticulous our God is. Not one of them is missing. He knows his people each by name. All of them. Well, he knows even the stars all by name. How many stars are there? Trillions and trillions. And he has a name for all of them. Not one of the people of God has been forgotten by the Lord. He knows everyone. He knows them personally. He knows them by name. To the rest of the world, they're a bunch of nobodies. They're forgotten, but not to God. And God is accomplishing his important work with these unknown people. And he does this first by bringing them out of captivity. It mentioned here in verse 5 and following how these people of the province, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. God moved upon their hearts to leave the city one day. They left. They went back to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel and Jeshua the priest, later with Ezra and others. They came back. God was bringing them. This is like a second Exodus. It's a glorious illustration of our own salvation. God brings us out of captivity. We're under the authority and the dominion of an evil ruler. And he brings us to Zion. He brings us to where the people of God are, where the temple of God is, where the presence of God is. He gives us a new life. He gives us a new destiny. The people of Israel had been living comfortably in Babylon and the surrounding area. But when God moved upon their hearts, they turned their back on it all. Many of you can remember when God saved you. Your previous life perhaps was pretty comfortable. You did what you did when you wanted, where you wanted, how you wanted. You probably had more money back then. You had things seemed to be going your way. You turned your back on it because God put it in your heart to leave the exile and to return to Jerusalem. You've gone on pilgrimage. You've been marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Here I'm reminded of Pilgrim's Progress and how how that work opens, and he's there with this burden on his back, and he's got a book in his hand, and he's dressed in rags. He's not happy in the city of destruction, and he realizes he must flee from the wrath to come. An evangelist helps him and points him to where the light is, and off he goes, and he never returns. He never turns back, and he ends up in the celestial city. We are on that pilgrimage, are we not? God has brought us out of captivity, and we're marching to Zion. It's a wonderful illustration of conversion. We exchange our old citizenship, our old lifestyle, in order to go on this journey. God brought out a multitude of pilgrims bound for Jerusalem, and here are their names. Their names are written down in the Word of God, the everlasting Word of God, forever for the world to read. They may not be able to pronounce them, but they can read those names. What if your name was there? I mean, you could just say, Nehemiah 7:53. Just saying. It's right there. Yeah, that's me. That's my family. It doesn't say anything else about me, but my name is there. What an honor. Those who honor God, God will honor, and he will honor them in ways they've never dreamed. God also uses such people to accomplish his important purposes. Even today, he brings them to a place of opportunity. He brings them out of captivity, and he puts them into opportunity. We could call Jerusalem the city of opportunity. There was work to be done, and all hands had to be on deck. There were no lazy people allowed. There's plenty to be done. Either you were walking around with a sword in your hand or a trowel or a trumpet. There was work to be done. And even after the walls and the gates were in place, there was still new work that had to be done. Settling in, you know, building streets and infrastructure, building the buildings and houses and the stores and the shops and all that went into making the city a bustling place. Jerusalem was still a city of opportunity. It was a city with a future. It was a city of hope. They were to prepare to receive the Messiah. Those walls had to be built up. Those walls would cry out in praise to the Lord, who said, if these remain silent, even the rocks will shout, will cry out. So these names recorded in this book of genealogy represent those who were given opportunity to build up the city, to live in Jerusalem under the shadow of the temple. I mean, can you imagine what an honor, what a privilege? Where else could you go for that kind of privilege? In the presence of God and corporate worship, the only legitimate priesthood in the world, the only legitimate temple and altar and sacrificial system in the world, and you could raise your family right there under the shadow of the temple, in that environment, close to God. And every day, you could walk by and you could point to your little boy or girl. That's where we meet with God. And just like you can bring them here on the Lord's Day, here is where God is waiting to meet with us in a way unlike any place and any other time. God is here. Psalm 87, 5 and 6, we read, "And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the people, this one was born there, Selah." Oh, I want my name to be written down there. Don't you want yours to be registered as the people of God? These names represent those who had a right to live in Jerusalem. They were God's people. And then fifthly, we see the importance of belonging. Who had the right to live in Jerusalem? Those whose names had been recorded in the genealogy, for sure. Who has the right to live in the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven? Those whose names have been recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Revelation 13, verse 8, we read, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship it," that is the beast, "everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." In Revelation 17, verse 8, we read, "And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come." Both of these texts, Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8, mention how these names were written before the foundation of the world, or from the foundation of the world. Now, this corresponds with Ephesians 1:4-5, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as himself, to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." So in choosing us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, that's the same as writing our names in the book of life. It's consistent with what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:19. "But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his." Jesus told his disciples in Luke 10, verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Spurgeon says, "The joy consists in knowing our election, knowing that your names were written in heaven from before the foundation of the world. Oh, what an inconceivable delight it is." To be God's choice is the choicest of delights. "When I can read my title clear to mansions in the skies, I bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes." The joy of having your name written in heaven includes the joy of knowing that you are precious to the Lord. To be written in heaven means that you claim the right of citizenship in the New Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. I am one of his redeemed, and he knows me, looks upon me, and regards me as his treasure. I am not my own. I am bought with a price. I belong to him. All of human history has been the outworking of God's eternal decree established before the foundation of the world. Before the world began, God predetermined when it would and how it would all end. And in the counsel of his holy and immutable will, God decreed the end from the beginning, and he predetermined whom he would bring to heaven and whom he would send to hell. Revelation 20:15 says, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And Revelation 21:27 calls this the Lamb's Book of Life, because the names written in it have been chosen in Christ, to be redeemed by Christ, and they were chosen before the foundation of the world. So if you are in Christ, rejoice that Jesus Christ has loved you with an everlasting love that can never be taken away, no matter what you might do. If you are unconverted, flee to Christ in repentance and faith, because Christ will by no means turn you away. He calls out to you this morning, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's a command. If you don't do it, you're being disobedient. You're sinning against the Lord of glory. Why would you do that when he offers you eternal happiness, when he offers you forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God in a peace that transcends all understanding and a hope that will never be eroded? It's the importance of belonging. And that brings us finally to the need for generous support. If you look at verses 70 through 72, we here see that some of the heads of fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold. That's a lot of gold. And the same God who put it into Nehemiah's heart to assemble the people also put it into Nehemiah's heart to give generously for the support of this work. And he put it in the hearts of the other people to give generously for the work. They gave of their time. They gave of their energy. And now they are giving of their bank accounts. Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, once said, "God's work done in God's way will never lack for God's supply." But God does it through the unknown common people whom he has brought out of captivity, whose names are registered amongst the rolls of heavenly Zion. We as a church have some important goals for the new year, goals for improving our church facility, goals for missionary work, goals for the future of the gospel. All these goals require funding. Will you consider helping with your support? God loves a cheerful giver. Verse 73 shows how the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month came, the people of Israel were in their towns. Reminded of the hymn we sang, I just ask you to turn with me as we conclude to hymn 269. It's the hymn that we sang already. And just look at the fourth stanza. I love these words. I think they're appropriate to our message. Hymn 269 in the Trinity Hymnal. Look with me to what it says. "Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know." If you have been washed in the blood of Christ, you are a child of the King, a member of Zion. May the Lord be pleased to encourage you. But in encouraging you, make sure that you help build up the city. It needs to be populated. It needs to be strengthened. Our affections should be set on things above. We should rejoice in our citizenship, but we should also do what we can to build it up. Parents, raise your children to be citizens of Zion. Moms and dads, I can't plead with you more earnestly to catechize your children, to to pray with them and pray for them and to evangelize them. Don't slack off until you know that they have been converted. Every one of them should be a burden upon your heart. You're the one who will stand before God on the day of judgment to answer for their souls. You will have to give an account of how you raised them. And fathers, as Ephesians 6 shows, you are the ones who are chiefly responsible to raise them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. In doing that, we will build up the work of Zion. David writes in Psalm 51, this penitential psalm, verses 12 and following, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." The psalm closes on the note of corporate worship, which is fitting for the citizens of Zion. May the Lord be pleased to build his church, even here at Grace Covenant, that bulls may be offered on the altar in corporate worship. Let's pray. Almighty God, it is a glorious thing to be a citizen of glory, to be a citizen of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he returns will transform our bodies to be like his glorious body. We long for that day. We pray for it, that it will, you will speed its coming. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Spirit and the bride say come. Let he who is thirsty say come. Let he who is thirsty take of the water of life and drink. Lord, we ask that your word will minister to us richly this day. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.